Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 20, starting from verse 18 to verse 21. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And Moses said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, let's pray together. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And he said, "This is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The Father in heaven, as we once again open your word, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see what it is that we are seeing in your word. We pray that you would give us hearts to believe the reality that you are testified to in these pages, and that we would feel the weight of the might of the glory of God, even as they are reflected in these words, that these would not be trivial things to us, but that we would realize that we are stepping onto holy ground where God is present. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would deal with us. Deal with us not according to our sin, but according to Christ Jesus, and deal with us with grace. Be our teacher, O Lord. Guide us into all truth. We pray this by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a frequent thing for Christians to say when in trouble or in difficulty or in perplexity, "I wish that God would speak to me. I wish that God would just tell me what I need to do in this situation." And this desperation that Christians so often feel when they are in a desperate situation, that God would speak to them, is sometimes met with false teachers who step into that situation and say, "You know what? God has spoken to me, so you just need to come to me and I'll tell you what God has said concerning you." So there are those false teachers who say that God is speaking to them today. There are those atheists who say that God cannot speak. And there are some ignorant churchgoers who say that God scares them to such an extent that they could never have a relationship with him and that they would rather stand far off. Well, the passage in front of us speaks to this reality of God speaking. And it speaks to the reality of God not only as the speaker of his word, but also as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the God filled with majesty and infinite glory and weight that is associated with his name. You might remember how we got here in Exodus chapter 20. We had just considered most recently the Ten Commandments. And now after the Ten Commandments have been given, we find this passage in which once again the people of Israel are speaking to Moses, telling him that God must not speak to them. Rather, instead, Moses should speak to the God on behalf of the people of Israel. And that's exactly what we find in this passage. This passage is really wonderful and well-placed because it not only reminds us of who we're dealing with God, but it reminds us of the weight of why the Ten Commandments have such authority. It's because it's given by God. It's given by this God who is filled with holiness and majesty. And that's why when we approach the Ten Commandments, we approach the God who has given us these Ten Commandments as His Word. So from this passage, we learn three really important lessons that we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to 20. The first lesson that we're going to learn is about the majesty of God. The second lesson we're going to learn about is about the mediator and the need for a mediator. And the third is about the means of approaching God. The means of approaching God. So let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, the majesty of God. This is one of those passages that really speaks to the majesty and the glory and the weight of the glory of God. Here we see that all of nature seems to be coming apart as God is speaking in this scene. We find that there is thunder and flashes of lightning. There is the sound of trumpet, and there are the mountain itself is smoking. Now, this is exactly the language that we heard of in Exodus chapter 19, when God spoke to the people of Israel and was establishing His covenant with them. Now, once again, this language of the majesty of God demonstrated in the whole of nature seeming to be ripping apart at the seams is seen. So what do all these things mean, the nature that is ripping apart? Well, we find thunder and flashes of lightning in verse 18. And thunder is often used in the Bible as a demonstration of the power of God, a demonstration that God is the one who's infinite in strength and might. There is nothing that is too hard for Him. Thunder and lightning is a sign of the wonderful, incredible, infinite power of God. In other places, the lightning and thunder is also used as a symbol for the swiftness of God's justice. God speaks about how He will strike down the enemies of the people of Israel with such swiftness, like thunder and like lightning. The images of lightning and thunder are supposed to be images that point us to the majesty and the power of God. What about the sound of trumpets, also found in verse 18? Trumpets are often used as a warning sign of war that's coming. This is frequently in the book of Numbers and in the Psalms as well. But sometimes trumpets are also used as a celebration of the goodness of God, as we find in the life of David, how regularly he used trumpets in the celebration of the goodness of God. But it's only in the end of the Old Testament that we find these two images being brought together again, the trumpets and the flashes of lightning in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14, where God is speaking about how He is going to save His people. And it describes it in this language of thunder, lightning, of power, and of trumpets, celebration of God's goodness and a war that God declares on His enemies. This is a beautiful picture that is repeated once again in the book of Revelation, where we find these patterns of the majesty of God being displayed once again at the final judgment, where God demonstrates His perfect majesty and perfect glory and perfect justice most fully in the judgment of the nations before His throne. Through signs of thunder, flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet, and the mountain smoking. The result of all of this, we are told in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, is that the mountain itself were smoking. It's like the whole mountain was on fire as a result of this incredible sign and display of the majesty of God in nature. This is a theme that we find frequently in the Old Testament when God appears to His people, that it tells us that the earth shakes. There are literal tremors in the earth when God appears on the scene, as when God manifested himself in that most glorious vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when God appeared to Isaiah the prophet, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the earth shook. But it's not only in nature that we find the majesty of God being displayed. We also find the majesty of God being displayed in his speech. Take a look at verse 19. The people talk to Moses and they tell Moses, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And the connection between the voice of God and thunder is frequently repeated, especially in the Psalms. The Psalm of David, Psalm 29 verse 3, David says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of God which set everything in motion and created the whole earth. The voice of God which revealed himself in his speech here in the Mount Sinai. The voice of God which broke open heaven even as Jesus was being baptized and in his transfiguration. The voice of God speaking about his son. The voice of God demonstrating his power and authority. Here the people of Israel were hearing the thunder. They were listening to the sound of trumpets. They were watching the mountains smoking. They were seeing that the earth was shaking. And they knew that God was speaking. This was a mighty demonstration of the majesty of God. God's voice was thundering forth. And they were so struck with fear that they said, do not let God speak to us, lest we die, because God's voice is so filled with majesty. We see God's majesty in the natural realm around Israel as they were at Mount Sinai. We see it in God's speech to the people of Israel. And we see God's majesty in the moral commandments that he gives to the people of Israel. It's amazing once you read Exodus chapter 19, and then you proceed to read Exodus chapter 20 here at the end, how similar they are in tone to one another. In Exodus chapter 19, you also have, it seems, that the whole of nature breaking apart because God is arriving on the scene and God is speaking to his people. And then the people also are filled with dread and awe as they hear the voice of God. And so some have even wondered, why is this right at the end here in Exodus chapter 20? Why isn't this part of Exodus chapter 19 before the Ten Commandments? And the reason it's here is because that's exactly what happened. And it happened in such a way that it's like book ends to the Ten Commandments. So in some sense, the most important thing about the Ten Commandments is not the moral commandments of it, but the fact that God is the one who's giving these commandments. And we find the majesty of God being displayed before he gives the commandments in Exodus chapter 19. And then right after he has given the commandments, we find the majesty of God being displayed once again in this scene as well. It's supposed to leave you with a certain impression. It's supposed to leave you with the impression that the power of God has just been displayed. It's supposed to show you that if you are to read the Ten Commandments, you should read it in light of the holiness of God. This detached from that context. You should recognize that the commandments are holy because the God who has given them is holy. But much like Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 20 is also filled with the progression of seeing the majesty of God in these moral commandments as well. First in Exodus chapter 19 and then in Exodus chapter 20, we find a disturbance in nature like we saw just here. This increases in Exodus chapter 19 as God descends to speak to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 19. And it really reaches its crescendo, its climax here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to 21, where we find the voice of God leading to this incredible dread amongst the people of Israel. It's supposed to teach us something about the proper response to the commandments that had been given to the people of Israel. The people of Israel had seen God's majesty being displayed in nature. He had seen the majesty of God being displayed as God descends and speaks to Moses. And now they saw the majesty of God being displayed in the giving of the moral law, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The purpose of setting things up in this way, of setting the majesty of God upon the majesty of God, ultimately in the revelation of God and the expectations of his people, is that God would show his people who he is and then command them what they should do. It's supposed to cause something within their hearts before it causes something within their behavior. It's supposed to cause reverence and fear of God in their hearts, which would then lead to them obeying these commandments, as is spoken of before. So that's the first thing, the majesty of God. The majesty of God here displayed first in nature, then in the speech of God, and then in the moral commandments that God had given. This is the same kind of majesty of God which is displayed throughout the scriptures when we find descriptions of God. Whenever you read of who God is and what God is like, the writers are often grasping at language from the natural world to describe things that are most awesome and most wonderful in the natural world to show us the majesty of God in who God is. And if you think about it, it should be obvious that they do that because God is the creator of the world. And that means he has set the world up in such a way that nature itself speaks to his majesty. And so when the writers of the Bible use nature to describe the majesty of God, they're doing exactly what nature was intended to do. Nature is a parable. Nature is a type. Nature is a picture of the infinite majesty of God. In Job, we find some of the most wonderful descriptions of this very majesty. And in Elihu's speech in Job chapter 37, let me read some verses from it. At this my heart also trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. And he does not restrain his lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. This is the Elihu who sees the majesty of God. And then later God would reveal himself to Job and to his friends in this way of describing all the wonderful things in nature and saying his majesty transcends all of them as well. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, when he reflects on the majesty of God, specifically in his display of grace and his infinite wisdom in Romans, he says that there is nothing that we can do to fully comprehend the majesty of God because God is so much more infinite than us. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." These writers have seen a glimpse of what we're talking about today. The majesty of God. This is what the people of Israel were seeing, were hearing, we're feeling, we're experiencing as we're standing at the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai after God had given his Ten Commandments. That's the first thing that we see in this passage, the majesty of God. But then we also see there is a second thing that is revealed here, and that is a mediator. There is a need for a mediator. Now, the way that the people of Israel respond immediately upon hearing the Ten Commandments and seeing the power of God displayed in nature, in his speech, and in his morally pure commandments, is they say in verse 19, "But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now, part of the reason why they're responding in this way is because of sinfulness. Because they recognize that the moral commandments that God had given to them is of such utter purity. And they are of such utter impurity. God is of perfect holiness, and they are of sinfulness. So they cannot approach this holy God who speaks to them with such might, lest indeed they die. The Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the experience of hearing the Ten Commandments read was a condemnation, was a judgment upon them. It was a voice which says, this is what God has required of you. See how far you have fallen short. And it's upon this recognition that they say, we can't hear the voice of God anymore. It speaks with such great authority. It speaks with such great judgment against us. So they recognize that they have a need for a mediator. They have a need for someone standing between them and God. They can't approach the mountain itself, lest any of them die, but they recognize they need someone to go in their stead, to listen to God, and to tell them what God has said. So then, they say to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Isn't this exactly the opposite to so many of the attitudes that people have today? And say, yeah, no, God told me while I was opening my fridge and looking in it, He told me what I should be doing on this or that circumstance. Here the people of Israel had the chance to hear the voice of God. And they said, we can't bear it anymore. It is too great for us. It is too weighty. It is too majestic for us. It speaks with too much power. And if He speaks to us in this way, we will die. We need someone else to listen to the voice of God. And actually, what we have here is with Moses, we don't just have a mediator, but we have a chain of mediators between the people of Israel and between God. The reason I say this is that we are told that the covenant was given to Moses by angels, which means that there was, in some sense, mediators between Moses and God. That means that the people of Israel were listening to Moses. Moses was listening to the angels. The angels were listening to God. There's this chain of mediation, an imperfect chain of mediation. None of them could resolve the people's real problem that they couldn't bear to hear the voice of God, that they were listening to the voice of God while in sin, that they were listening to the voice of God, which ultimately was judging and condemning them. Not even Moses could change this mediation. But Moses' responsibility as a mediator here was that he was supposed to listen to the voice of God, and then he was supposed to speak what God had spoken to him. This we find in verse 19. This means that humanity, when given the choice, would rather not listen to God directly. They'd rather listen to a human being presenting them the voice of God, as we find here in this passage. And it has been so since the very fall of man. The nature of prophecy, the nature of mediation that Moses speaks about here changes things forever in some sense for humanity. From now on, when people hear the voice of God, they listen to the voice of God mediated through a prophet. They don't hear it directly, lest they have the fear of dying. This is confirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 25, where we are told, now therefore, why should we die, these people of Israel? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of God, the Lord our God, any more, we shall die. For who is there of all the flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say. And speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it. The people of Israel here lays the responsibility at Moses' feet, and God has in fact appointed Moses for this very task, that he will be the mediator who stands between them and God, not as their savior, but as their prophet, who speaks to them the word of God. They're afraid of dying if they were to hear God directly. This means that the voice of God will from now on be mediated through God's prophets. And this is exactly what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he describes the rest of redemptive history and what's going to happen after he's gone. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to 18, Moses says that after him will come a prophet who is like him, and the people of Israel should listen to that prophet. So that means that someone else is going to be risen up. God is going to speak to that person, and then they should listen to that person as well. And this is going to continue in a long line of succession in amongst the people of Israel, all the way from Joshua to Samuel to Malachi to John the Baptist. The succession of prophets who hear from God and then speak the word of God to the people of God. So there was a need for a mediator. Here specifically, there was a need for a mediator of a kind of prophet who would listen to the voice of God and would speak the voice of God to the people of God. But you can already see that there's a problem here, because even though this mediator speaks the commandments to the people of Israel, they have no ability to keep it. It doesn't change anything within them. Their natures haven't been altered. There is a need for a different kind of mediator as well. Before we get to that, let's look at the third point. We've seen so far the majesty of God, firstly. We've seen, secondly, the mediator and a need for a mediator. And now, thirdly, we see the means of drawing near to God. The means of drawing near to God. In verse 20, we see that Moses speaks to the people and he says to them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, you probably have to read that a couple of times, but once you've read it a couple of times, you might notice that Moses starts a sentence by saying, "Do not fear," and he ends the sentence by saying, "so that you might fear." Can you see that? In other words, there's a right kind of fear, and there's a wrong kind of fear. So what's the wrong kind of fear here? It might be surprising for us to read in the midst of such a fearful sight of thunder, of lightning, of the earth shaking, of trumpets blasting, of smoke on the mountain, of fire, that Moses says to them, "Do not fear." The reason that he says this in the midst of such a display of the majesty and the glory of God is that Israel might wrongly assume that God has come to destroy them. This is because one of the plagues, God actually sends hail and thunder against the Egyptians for this very purpose of bringing a judgment against them and destroying them. That's in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 to 34. So when the people of Israel see the thunder, they hear the voice of God, they see the mountain shaking, they might think to themselves, "God has come near to us to destroy us." And this then becomes a repeated question for the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14 and in Exodus chapter 16. "Did you bring us here to destroy us?" They've seen what God has done to Egypt, and they're wondering in the back of their minds, is God going to do that to us? So Moses starts this discussion of how they should rightly respond to God by talking to them what kind of fear they should not have, the wrong kind of fear. They should not think that God has brought them out here to destroy them. In fact, God has brought them out here to save them, not to destroy them. And so most often when you find this phrase in the Old Testament, "do not fear," it's about Israel not fearing in the midst of their enemies, that God is going to overrun their enemies, even though their enemies seem so formidable and impossible to defeat. Here, Moses tells them, do not fear, not in the light of their enemies, but in the light of their God, that their God does not intend to destroy them, even though he has displayed his majesty to them. What is the right kind of fear then? If the wrong kind of fear is this fear of that God is going to destroy them, what is the right kind of fear? This is the kind of fear that is described in the wisdom literature as the fear that is the beginning of all wisdom. The right kind of fear doesn't say, well, God is such an awesome being, I could never approach him, therefore I should run away from him. But the right kind of fear recognizes who God is as this majestic, infinite, holy God. The right kind of fear recognizes that we are sinful and that we cannot on our own merit approach into his presence. The right kind of fear for the people of Israel was to recognize that the distance between them and the mountain was supposed to protect them because of the holiness of God. The right kind of fear recognized that what they should be afraid of is the holiness of God if they continue in their sin. This is exactly what we find in Exodus chapter 33 after the golden calf incident, where the question does become, is God going to destroy Israel for what they have done in their apostasy and sin? And the reason God asks the question, is he going to destroy them, is because of their sin. It's not because of them as a people. It's not because he has brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's because of their rebellion against him. The right kind of fear of God recognizes that God is holy and he is judge and he punishes sin. That's why Moses says that the reason these things have been done, the reason God is testing them, is to see whether they have the fear of God before him, that they would not sin. But one of the most important parts about this passage in Exodus chapter 20 is the question of, well, if they're not supposed to sin, what are they supposed to live like? What are their lives supposed to look like as a result of the majesty of God, as a result of the mediation of Moses? What should their lives look like? And the immediate impulse answer that you might have in your head is that their lives should look like the conformity to the Ten Commandments. And that's only half the answer. And it's the second half. You know, Moses didn't just go up the mountain of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. He also wrote the first five books of the Bible. In other words, he wrote the book of Genesis. He also wrote the history of Abraham. So when we find that there are parallels between the way that God has manifested himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and the way that God manifests himself and makes covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, these are not incidental. They are not coincidences. They are because of the historical parallel, but they're also because Moses is trying to draw our attention to something. He's trying to ask the question, what should we live like in light of this majestic God? And the answer he gives to us is by retelling us the story of Abraham. The parallels between Exodus chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 15 and then Genesis chapter 22 are amazing. There are so many parallels. In Genesis chapter 15, God enters into covenant with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 20, God enters into covenant with Israel. In both cases, God says to them, fear not. It tells us in Exodus chapter 20 that darkness fell on Mount Sinai and Moses was covered in darkness. In Genesis chapter 15, we find that darkness fell on Abraham. We find in Genesis 15 that a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the sacrifice in Abraham's vision, and that flaming lightning flashed before the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. The mountain smoking recalls the smoking fire pots of Exodus chapter 15. And in both cases, God was testing his people. In the case of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, we find that God was testing Abraham specifically on the question of whether he will trust God and whether he will fear God. And that's what we find in the end of that account in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Now I know that you fear God, declares the angel to Abraham. What was Israel's test in Exodus chapter 20? Their test was essentially about the right kind of fear of God. Their test was about their response to what God is like and how God has revealed himself in his great majesty, and what they will do once they have seen such an awesome display of the majesty of God. God has already shown his incredible majesty to the people of Israel in the Exodus, where he brought those 10 plagues against the Egyptians. And then the question immediately is, as a result of this majesty being displayed, will they trust him? And already we have seen how they failed. Now the same question arises. God displays his majesty in such full force here in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. And the question is, will they trust God? And so what we see in the unfolding of the story of Israel, in their breaking of the commandments, is that the issue of the breaking of the commandments is not just about disobedience. It's about a lack of faith. You see, when they grumble against God, who wouldn't give them all the leeks and potatoes and things that they had in Egypt, it's not just that they are breaking the 10th commandment in coveting things that they do not have. It's that they're not trusting the promises of God for them, that God will be their God and he will lead them. When they make for themselves a golden calf and start worshiping, it's not just that they've broken the first and the second commandment. It's that they have a lack of faith in the true God when he has declared that he is the only God and he is not to be worshipped through any means that are physical or visible. The sin of the people of Israel unfolded in the book of Exodus and in the rest of the Pentateuch and in the rest of the Old Testament is not just the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's a lack of faith in God. It's a lack of faith in who he is. And so that's why when Moses draws our attention to Abraham, he wants us to see the most vital point about the Ten Commandments. That ultimately, it's not about obedience. Ultimately, it's about trust in God. Now, how do we do that as a Christian church? I love the fact that Hebrews chapter 12 was read earlier, because you cannot read this section of Exodus chapter 20 without immediately running to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and onwards. Because that gives us the great insight of the great comparison between how the people of Israel experienced God and how we now experience God. Yes, that it is true that in the New Testament, we find many examples of the majesty of God being displayed in the person of Jesus as well. In the transfiguration, in the walking on water where the disciples are filled with fear, in his resurrection, in his appearance to Saul of Tarsus, so many times we find the majesty of God being displayed in the person of Jesus. But his majesty is also mixed with humility, as this one who is the very God who appeared to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai is the same God who takes on a human form, humbles himself, becomes a human being so that he might be a mediator of a better covenant than the covenant that the people of Israel had with God. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, when the author describes the contrast, he says, think about the things that they had there at the mountain. He says that they had the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the tempest, the sound of the trumpets, the voice that made the hearers beg no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is the covenant that was given to Moses, the old covenant. But then we are told, we have not come to Mount Zion. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the spiritual reality of salvation through a new mediator who is not just a prophet to us. He is not just a priest. He is the one who has taken our sin upon himself. And he brings us into God's throne room. He brings us into the mountain, into the cloud of glory, into the Shekinah glory, where God himself resides. He brings atonement. The author says, but we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus brings us into the presence of God. How do we draw near to God? God is so majestic. God is so holy. How can we? Surely we must just fall back like the Israelites and say, this is a holy God we cannot approach. We can approach this God even with his perfect holiness, even with his holiness, which is like a consuming fire, because of the blood of Jesus, which brings forgiveness to us. Jesus demonstrates the majesty of God. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is the great prophet which Moses prophesied of. And what does Jesus require of us? He requires faith. The same thing that Moses drew our attention to by highlighting Abraham. We will not get access into God's presence by our obedience. We will get access into God's presence by faith in Christ. And you know what the law does? It beats us to show us our sin. It brings us to the ground to humble us. And once it has done that, and Christ has lifted us by faith, it acts as a walking stick by which we can guide our lives. We do not use the law to gain entrance into heaven. We use the law to be obedient to Christ after we have had faith in him. So where can we find this mediation between us and God? We can find it in Christ alone. Where can we hear the voice of God? Well, we can hear the voice of God in the Bible and through Christ, who is the final revelation of God. What is the kind of fear that we should have? The right kind of fear, recognizing the holiness of God, bowing before his infinite holiness, and approaching him not on our own merit, but through Christ alone. What does God require of us for the beginning of our Christian life and for the whole of our Christian life? He requires faith in his Son. Well, let's pray together. Indeed, O Lord, we confess to you that you are majestic in holiness. In splendor, there is no one like you. Not all the jewels of the earth can reflect your infinite holiness, because all of them have been created by you to show us a glimpse of your glory. Lord, when we think about your perfect holiness and majesty, we cannot imagine how we can approach you. And so, Lord, our hearts are humbled. When we think of Christ, when we think of his incarnation, when we think of his atoning sacrifice, when we think of his blood spilled so that we might be forgiven, Lord, we are humbled before you, and all we can do is receive this. And so, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace toward us. We pray that we would never lose sight of this. We pray that you'd fix our hearts on Christ, who is our mediator, and who is seated at the right hand of God, after he has made atonement for sin, never to die again. We thank you that his work of atonement is finished, and now he is building his church. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in this very faith in Christ, so that we would be there on that day to see him face to face. I pray this in his name. Amen.